Good morning to each of you. It is good to be with you this morning, worshiping together. It's my prayer that we can continue that worship as we look into His Word. So this morning, as was mentioned, I'm going to be doing an introduction of sorts for the book study that we're going to be doing on Sidetracked, the book that we've chosen for our Winter Bible School. And is looking at the issue of Christians and politics and how we relate to each other and what kind of relationship should we have. What is our perspective on politics? Is this something that we should pursue and bring a Christian influence to bear on the political arena and use the tools that we have? Or maybe is it something that distracts us and sidetracks us from what should be our focus? And I think from the title of the book, we can kind of see where Gary Miller ends up. So we want to look at how he ends up there and what all he processed. And I hope we can gain some insight from this study. And just as I begin looking at this subject, I realize that it is a very difficult subject. And especially looking at it from this perspective that's laid out in this book. And it doesn't take us long till we find that there are very strong opinions on both sides about how we should view this as Christians. And there's Bible verses that are given, and what Jesus would do if he were an American. And we've probably heard some of that before. Maybe we've had some conversations with people, and maybe we just don't know what to say. What do we actually believe? Because there's some things that can sound so right. And I believe our heritage also plays a big part in how we view this. We just have this view that we were raised with, and I acknowledge that my views largely come from the way that I was raised, and you can trace that back to the early Anabaptists as well. And you look at why did they think that way? It didn't just come out of nowhere. There was something there. And the same is true for other people on the other side of the perspective. They were raised in a setting where it is good as a Christian to get involved politically. And it's a Christian duty, and to neglect that would be unfaithful to our calling as Christians. And, you know, there's people who are raised like that. And so we have this tension. What does the Bible teach? Where should we come out on this? And I think voting is one of the biggest issues that comes up. It's one of the easiest things to do of political action. And we inevitably face this question at some point, why don't you vote? Or questions about voting. Things have gotten so bad that you have to vote. Like this, if there was ever a time, it's now. And if you don't vote, well, then you're to blame for all these bad things that are going to happen and have happened, and you're part of the problem. We've probably heard that before. I remember seeing a billboard, I don't think it was this election, but the last election, said, don't blame me, I voted for, I think it was Trump. So, don't blame me. In other words, it was an indirect accusation that if you did not vote, then it is your fault. You are to blame. And there was another sign that I saw over in election time. It said, bad people are elected when good people don't vote. So how do we think about that? I mean, there's some truth there, but how do we explore that? Are we not doing something that we should be? And I should speak for myself. I have not voted. And again, I attribute that to the way that I was raised, the perspective that I have. But it's a question that I've wondered about. What is the right approach to voting? And part of the reason that I accepted this assignment is so I can better understand for myself, because I think usually the teacher learns the most, so I'm hoping to learn the most out of this study. And I realize that there's many books about this. Gary Miller's book is by no means the first, and he references quite a few books in there that he drew from. And I actually realized that there's another book that I think is an excellent read, Pilgrims in Politics. Has anybody read this book at all? I think this is an excellent look at the same question, different perspective. He lays it out a little bit differently, but he's got some excellent things to say. I skimmed over that book again this week. It was sitting on my shelf for a while, and trying to gain some insight from him as well. It's written by Michael Martin. But I'm just going to look at the first part of this sidetracked book, kind of as a starter. And the section title, I think it's the first four chapters, the section title is The Problem. And I'll just lay out a few of the questions that he brings up. A lot of it is just questions. A few snapshots from this, if you have not read it, just to give you an idea of what he talks about in that section. He talks about how people really want to vote. And oftentimes there are political action teams who are really focusing in on getting the Amish to vote or the Mennonites. And our values somewhat align with a certain political affiliation. So there's a lot of effort. You need to vote. He also talks about how the Christian presence in politics is fairly recent. And this Christianized language really brought to bear in government. It's a fairly recent phenomenon. Not that Christians didn't get involved before, but just the language that's used now is Christian terms, and it's fairly recent that that's developed. Christians now realize the weight that they have in politics, and they realize that, yeah, politicians have to listen to us. We are a big voting bloc, and so we want our interests represented, so they realize there's some sway. Politicians, at least in some way, have to try to keep them happy. And maybe there's a little bit of enticement there. And another thing that he brings out is that Christians are willing to compromise values if there's a strong personality. So somebody who can get things done, that's the kind of guy you want in office. And more and more becoming more willing to overlook certain moral shortcomings if they have that right personality, somebody with the backbone to get things done. And in so many ways, political involvement just seems so right. It seems like the right thing to do. And I think that was one of the chapter titles, America, It Just Seems Right. And, you know, we appreciate the country that we have, and it seemed that the voting is all about wanting to preserve that. And I'll be open up front. I've listened to people talk about this from the other side, and I think I understand how they think and the arguments that are used. And I think I could make a good case for political involvement just based on what I've heard. But I'm not going to do that, and we're really looking at the study, trying to figure out what is it that God wants from us in this topic. I really want to examine the position that we have. So this last week I was thinking a lot about this. And sometimes it feels like my mind just goes around in circles. I don't know where all to land, what are the real main points. But there was two things that stood out to me as pretty foundational. And one of those is the idea of being strangers and pilgrims. And What does that really mean? The Bible talks about this two different times in Hebrews, and Peter mentions it as well. We're strangers and pilgrims. What part does that play? How do we understand that? So that's one. I'm not going to focus in as much on that this morning. I might pick that up later on in the study, that theme. I think that's a pretty important theme to understand. But another thing that I see as important is for us to consider God's ways. And if you want a title for the message this morning, it'll be the ways of God. That's what I'd like to think about the rest of our time. What are God's ways? And how does that impact our perspective on politics? So God's ways, when I say God's ways, basically I'm thinking about how does God get things done? What are the methods and the means that God uses to accomplish his will? And just in starting here for me, just thinking about me talking about God's ways, I realize that I really can't understand God's ways, because I'm human as well. There's always going to be a part of God's ways that's just going to be a little bit of a mystery. And I think of Romans 11:33, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I was just reminded of that. God's ways are just so much higher than our ways. But we can look at what the Bible says about God's ways and see what we can learn. I think far too often we only consider the earthly ways and methods, but let's consider God's ways. So I'd like to turn to Isaiah 55. There's two texts that I want to consider this morning, and there's 3 points on the ways of God. So start in Isaiah 55, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. And just the background to this, God is talking about in chapter 54 what he's going to do, the restoration things that he's going to accomplish. In the beginning of 55, we see an invitation to buy without price. Come and buy without price. Why are you spending money for things that don't satisfy? And then I'll start in here, verse 8. God speaking, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So I'm guessing these verses are familiar to us. We've heard these before. God's ways are higher than our ways. And God is basically telling us that the way I think is just totally different from the way you think. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." We rationalize and reason things through in a certain way. You might call that human wisdom. But God has a different way. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And he says, "My ways are not your ways." My methods, the means of doing things, it's different than your ways. So 3 points that I want to consider. The first point is that God's ways are superior. And we see this in verse 9. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So higher, basically you can think of that as superior. It's just so much better. God is telling us that my ways are better than your ways. There's just a completely different way of doing things. I just had to imagine, you know, somebody using a little hand shovel, you know, a little garden shovel to move just a mountain of dirt. And then you get somebody in with a payloader, and they can just get the job done in 10 minutes flat. And it's just, it's not even a comparison. It's so much better. And I think that's kind of the idea here. God says it's not even a comparison. It's so much better. My ways are better. And that's not the only thing we see here. God's ways are also effective. That's the second point. We see this in verses 10 and 11. He talks about the rain. When the rain comes down, it doesn't just come down and then leave. He says it waters the earth and it makes things grow. It accomplishes things. And God says, just like the rain accomplishing things, my word will not return empty, void, but it's going to accomplish what I want it to. God's word, God's ways are effective. And that means they get things done. It isn't a scenario where God says, let's see if this works. We'll try this here. God knows how to get things done. He knows what he's doing. His ways are effective. Just this last week, interestingly, my wife was doing some cleaning, and it's generally the cause that my wife tends to get rid of things, and I tend to hold on to things. So some things I have sitting around for a while, after a while she just says, hey, what's up with this? Are we keeping this, or where is it going? It's just been sitting here. And she found a bag that I had of foreign money that I had collected from different trips back when I was a teenager. I went to different countries and had some of this extra foreign money that I thought, well, you know, it's money, you can't get rid of it. So I kept it in a bag and it was sitting there for years. And after a while, yeah, just this week, she said, okay, what are we doing with this? And I think before she had even taken it to the bank one time, say, well, it's money, we'll, you know, trade it in, and the bank didn't want it either. They said, no, we don't want that. But it's still money, but we are in the wrong country for that money to be effective. Like, it doesn't do anything. Nobody wants it. And I was thinking about that, and I think there's a connection with God's ways and our ways. How do we get things done? What works and what doesn't work? I think we can think about the ways of God as currency. And currency is basically what we use to accomplish things. Money works pretty good to get things done. If you want to do something, usually money will get you what you want. But we think about God accomplishing things, what are the means that he uses? What's the currency? And we have to tweak the analogy a little bit. We need to think about kingdoms. What country is represented by God's ways? And what country is represented by human ways? This is where the strangers and pilgrims idea would fit in. What country do we identify with? What currency are we using? And from a human standpoint, thinking about how you get things done, you know, wealth and a good high position works pretty good. A person like that can get a lot of things done. But God's kingdom works a little different. And how does God get things done? What are the methods that God uses? Does God need wealth and power to accomplish what he wants? The currency and the ways of God's kingdom are vastly superior to the ways of humans, human ways, human wisdom. And this is where we need to think and consider. Are we dual citizens? Can we use both? Can we use God's ways and human ways together? Do they work like that? It's a question I think we need to ponder. And I think another aspect this currency illustration brought out for me is that the foreign nature of God's ways. You know, we're talking about different countries It's not the same. It's different. And if you're not part of that country, it's worthless to you. You don't want it. And that leads to the final point. God's ways are counterintuitive. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 17 through 28. It's a little bit longer of a passage here, but it's really, I think it sheds light on this whole study that we're going through. And I thought it seemed fitting as an introduction to talk about the wisdom of God and the ways of God. And Paul really digs into this in this section here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll start in verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." I think I'll stop there. He really continues on this thought through chapter 2. But I think this is really important passage to consider. The wisdom of God and how it looks like foolishness from a human standpoint. And really the passage centers on the cross. How the cross appears to us as humans. It's either a stumbling block or a foolishness, is what he says. But to those who are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. We see that in verse 18. Those which are saved, it is the power of God. And there's another one. Power and wisdom of God. I'm not seeing the verse. Verse 24. To them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I think we can look back at Isaiah 55 with this context, and we can read in the cross as part of the ways of God that are just so much higher. And that's brought out here. God is choosing to work in ways that just don't make sense. And it seems like foolishness, and that's all throughout this passage here. And we could spend a lot of time looking at this passage and analyzing it, but I think really the main point is in verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things and the weak things and the base things, or lowly. God has chosen those things to confound the wise and the mighty. That's how God works. And that's part of his ways in some way. And I think we can connect this back to the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor and the meek and the persecuted." he calls out those who are blessed. And it's just so foreign to us. It's counterintuitive. God's ways are counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. And really, it goes back to the cross. And actually, chapter 2, he talks about this. He says, how can we know the things of God? I didn't read chapter 2, but you look at his questioning, how can the spirit of man understand the things of God? Basically, he says, we can't unless the spirit of God illuminates us. And the end of chapter 2, he says, we have the mind of Christ. So with God's spirit, we can understand the ways of God. So the cross, I think, is central in this. We see that in verse 17, verse 18, verse 23, and in chapter 2, the cross shows up. For sake of time, I'll not read all those references. But he's worried that the cross of Christ is going to be made of no effect, like he says. He's worried that it's going to lose its place. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he says, I didn't use wisdom of words. I didn't come to you with powerful oratory, because I didn't want that to be the message. He wants the cross to be the message. And I'm reminded of the story of Peter when he was rebuked by Jesus. We see it in Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples that, hey, there's a path of suffering coming up. And Peter took him aside and said, not so. These things shall not be. We don't have to go down that path. And Jesus says, he sharply rebukes him. We know what he says. Get behind me, Satan. That's not the ways of God. I think he says, you don't savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter was using the wisdom of men. And to us, it makes sense, because that's, we're human. That's how we think. But he was missing the ways of God. And just after that, he makes a proclamation to all of his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the cross is for us as well. The message of the cross is part of God's ways. So how does this connect to politics? Just in closing, does the way of the cross mix well with politics? Can one who goes the way of the cross sit in the seat of Pilate when it falls vacant? That's a quote from Leslie Newbegin. And I realize that there's other ways to think about it, and we'll probably look into that next time. I see I'm running short on time. I don't have time to finish everything here. But I do want to ask this question in closing. I wonder how much of our motivation to get involved politically is out of a fear of suffering. Because I thought about this and I was really sobered by the reality of what this means. The message of Jesus is the message of the cross. And I don't think we can get away from that. And I'll be the first to admit that I don't like the idea of suffering. But I have to remember what Jesus said to Peter. You are not savoring the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And I just wonder, I just have to ponder, how much of that motivation is the same thought that Peter had, trying to bypass that path of suffering? And it's not an easy message. And we can see well why it doesn't work well with man's ways. The message of the cross is foolishness. So this was just an introduction, and I realize I left a lot of open questions to ponder. And we're going to be looking more into that as we go throughout this book, looking at the ways of God. And in one section is even called the ways, or the Jesus way. So some of this is going to be coming up again. But my main point for this introduction is basically for us to consider the ways of God, how they are different. They're superior. They're better than our ways. They're effective. It accomplishes what God wants it to. And it's counterintuitive as well. It's foreign. God has a way of accomplishing his will that we can't quite understand. And to us, it might seem like the world is falling apart, but God is still in control. And he's working, using his ways to accomplish his will, even if we can't see it. So this will be continued Wednesday night. Come back and we'll study the second section, what if we got what we want. So why don't we pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We know that we are so blessed. And we know that you are good. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep focus where it needs to be. Help us to understand your ways. Would your spirit guide our minds as we look into this question that we have, that we wrestle with, and help us to come face to face with the message of the cross and what that means for us, where we're at. Would you guide us and give us the strength that we need for each day? I pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.